Read the Gospel of Mark in chapter 4. Mark's Gospel in chapter 4. And again, he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables, and said to them in his teaching, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.' When he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them.' And he said to them, 'Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. And likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. They have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Also he said to them, 'Is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear.' Then he said to them, 'Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you, and to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him.' And he said, 'The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow, he himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. When the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come.'" Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's turn again to Mark chapter 4. And verse 26. And he, that is Jesus, said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crop by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." Well, this evening we're coming to this single parable, which is unique to Mark's Gospel. It's not found in Matthew or Luke, only in the Gospel of Mark. A very brief parable with lots of detail in it, not all of which ought to be pressed. And there are a number of important principles here to be studied and understood. This parable, like all the parables, is about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, he says in verse 26. So once again, he's talking about God's kingdom. Now, for centuries, The prophets had been promising the Messiah. They had been saying increasingly clearly that when Messiah comes, he would have a kingdom, that he would be a king with a kingdom. And when Messiah came, the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, the time is fulfilled. The time that they, the prophets, had been talking about has been fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And so he made it clear that the way into the kingdom of God was not by crossing a frontier or a border into a particular earthly territory, but by repentance and faith, because God's kingdom is a spiritual and not an earthly kingdom. Later he would say to his disciples, my kingdom is not of this world. There is no earthly kingdom which is Christ's kingdom. Later he would say to his disciples, the kingdom of God is within you. So we're talking about a spiritual kingdom. A kingdom is where people, the citizens, live under the government, the kingship of a king. And there are people who live under the kingship of God, who are in his kingdom and under his government. They've turned their backs on their sins. They have turned to God. They no longer trust in their own righteousness, but they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners and raised again from the dead to save them. And by reference to him, all their life is lived. He rules over them. By repentance and faith, they've come under his government. They know his kingship. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, that at the end of, or at the beginning of the 21st century, when men and women are by and large secularized and religion has become privatized and false religion is raising its ugly head everywhere, often in the name of Christianity, it's a wonderful thing to know that there is a kingdom of God, that there are still men and women living under the government of God who know Jesus Christ as Lord. Well, then someone might ask, why did the prophets in the Old Testament use such extravagant language about this king and about his kingdom? Why did they talk about coronations and the land and Jerusalem and so on? Why did they speak about all of that if Christ's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom? And the answer is that all of those things were types or pictures. They were foretastes of the great spiritual reality. And the prophets used the only language that was available to them. But in the light of the New Testament, we see that the language that they used was actually not extravagant enough to describe the wonder that is Christ's kingdom in the world today and yet to come. So this parable is about that kingdom. And if we want to know about the work of grace from its beginning to its end, then this is the parable that we need to understand and to study. People come to live under the government of God. God works in their lives. How does the work begin? How does that work continue? What will be the result of that work? What is its outcome? That's the theme of this parable. The theme of this parable is the work of grace, the secret work of God in the human mind and soul. So if you're a Christian, this parable should interest you, because it's talking about your experience as a Christian. And if there are those here who are not sure if they're Christians, well, you can compare your experience with the teaching of this parable and find out whether or not your experience of God is genuine. And those who are engaged in any kind of Christian work and who want to bring others into the kingdom, men and women, colleagues, friends, family, boys and girls, you're working to bring them into the kingdom? Well, this parable will have much to say to you tonight. So this parable is about the kingdom of God, and it teaches us that all God's work is done by God's word. All of God's work is done by God's word. Verse 26, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. Now, the Lord Jesus has just been telling us the parable of the sower. Just 30 seconds before this, he finishes the parable of the sower. And in that parable, in verse 14, he says, the sower sows the word. And it's in that context that he now tells us this parable about the seed and sowing and harvesting. And we can conclude from that that the seed spoken of here is the same seed that he speaks of in the parable of the sower. The seed by which the kingdom of God is spread is the same seed as in the parable of the sower. So all of God's word is done by God's, all of God's work is done by God's word. And by implication, you see, what that means is that all that is not done by God's word is not God's work. It's important to see that implication. Conversion is the seed springing to life. God's word comes into someone's ears. That's not conversion. Otherwise, everyone who hears a faithful sermon would be converted. But God's word can come into people's hearts and minds and affection and spring to life. They hear about the Lord Jesus Christ and they look to him in faith. They hear about repentance and they repent. They hear about the cross and they come to it. They hear about faith and they believe. God's word coming to life in them. The seed germinates. That's what conversion is. All of God's work is done by God's word. And Christian progress, then, and advance in the Christian life, is the root and the shoot and the stalk and the ear and the grain in the ear. In other words, spiritual progress is God's word having an increasing impact, more and more influence in my life, reproducing itself in my life, so the graces of which it speaks are seen in me through the power of the word and spirit at work in me. And glorification for the Christian is when all the grain is taken and put into the storehouse, into the barn. There is a place where nothing rules but God's word. And nothing is loved but God's word. A place where God's word is the only influence. God's incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God's spoken word, which we have, of course, here in the Holy Scriptures. That is what heaven is. That's what makes heaven heaven. The fact that God's will is done there. And that's what this parable is speaking about. It's speaking about the work of grace, the work of God in the soul of men and women and boys and girls from the very beginning until the moment that those people are transferred into heaven. But then we can see here that for God's word to get into human lives, we must sow it. It must be sown. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. Now, our Lord Jesus never actually said, "I am the sower," in the way that he said, "I am the vine," or "I am the light of the world." But in explaining his parable of the wheat and the tares, he does say, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." And as the seed is the word of God, then the Lord Jesus Christ was certainly the greatest sower of the seed. We remember at this time of the year, don't we, how God the Son, the creator of heaven and earth, once left the Father's bosom and came down to the world to preach and to purchase our salvation. And we remember how he sent out John the Baptist ahead of him to plow and to break up the soil of men's hearts, bringing conviction of sin into their lives, unmasking hypocrites, whether they were kings or peasants. All of them must repent. And then Jesus, the promised Messiah, appears, coming himself with the good news into the world. The one who made the earth, standing on the earth as a preacher of salvation, preaching as never a man has preached before him or since. And now ascended in heaven, seated in the midst of the throne of God, the same Lord gives sowers to the church. Not volunteers, but men who have been constrained to spend their lives in Christ's name, preaching the words of Christ to people all over the world. And tonight we find them in every corner of the globe, don't we? People who are saying, "Woe is me, if I sow not the seed, if I preach not the gospel." Some go about their work in great cities tonight, in magnificent, state-of-the-art church buildings, and others in the shade of a tree in the African bush. But everywhere you find sowers of the seed of the Word of God sent by Jesus, people who are just fascinated by what the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, has said, and convinced it's the most relevant message in the world today for men and women everywhere, and they spend their lives then scattering the seed of the Word of God. But what a difference between us and him. His grace and power, our rudeness and weakness, his burning love and zeal, our oft indifference. And yet it's the same message that we're preaching. And we go back to the book. Preachers today go back to the book, making sure that what we say is what the Lord Jesus said. We go on telling the world. The kingdom of God is as if a man scattered seed on the ground. And by his grace, he gives a general call also to all people to be sowers. And Christians may sow the word. The seed doesn't just drop out of the sky, you see. It has to be sown. And there's planting and weeding and ploughing. All the labour, all the sweat that has to go into sowing. And God, being a condescending God who does his work through the word, deigns to have his word sown by men and women, young people, boys and girls. The apostles didn't just sit back, did they, in Jerusalem and say that the gospel was for the world and God would see to it that the word would go to the world, and that if he wanted to save the elect, well, he could do that well enough without you or me. They didn't say that. They went out evangelizing cities and training churches in the cities to evangelize the local area. But they worked at sowing the word. And all God's works have been done by men and women, boys and girls, sowing the seed of the word of God. There must be labor if there's to be achievement. There must be sowing if there's to be a harvest. And so our lives have to be devoted to sowing the seed, the word. How are people won to Christ? How did you people tonight who are Christians come to Christ? By the word of life coming into your life and into your heart. Are you capable of telling anybody else what the scriptures teach? Well, of course you are. You know that you are. Do you need special training to tell the truth about Jesus? Of course you don't. It is telling the truth as God reveals it in Scripture. That's how the kingdom is spread through the world. We have to do the sowing. You see, Christian work is always measurable, really, by the place that it gives to God's word. What makes a hymn a good hymn? The fact that it's biblical, the fact that it's scriptural, that it reflects the truth of God's word. What makes a hymn a bad hymn? Well, it'll have ideas that are not found in the scriptures. What makes prayer a good prayer? It's the fact that it's biblical. What makes a prayer a bad prayer? The fact that it's unbiblical. What makes a service of worship a good service? The word is at the center. It animates the hymns, the prayers, and every activity of the church. It all serves the word. Anything that serves the word is legitimate. Anything. And everything that does not serve the word is not legitimate. Whatever it is, it must convey the truth. The Christian life is to be given to conveying the truth, to sowing the word. Now, here's a field. It's the human heart, into which no divine seed has been sown. What is going to grow in that field? Nobody has come with God's word. No one has put the life-giving seed into the soil of the heart. So what will grow? Something will grow in that field. What will it be? Well, it will be love for self rather than love for God. It'll be evil and impure words. It'll be false ideas about God. It'll be treating the Lord's day like any other day. It'll be the breakdown of family life and vicious thoughts and actions and adultery and theft and lying and covetousness. And all these things will grow because they're the things that naturally grow in a human heart when it's left to itself. And that's just what we see growing in society today all around us, isn't it? The reason why our country is going in the way that it's going is because not enough seed is being sown into the field. Divine seed. And so the field is being left by itself to grow and without any divine seed being put into it. And so we see all these noxious weeds. And so this parable calls us to face facts. There will be no spiritual harvest if the word of God is not sown. The whole of the spiritual harvest is in some degree dependent upon human activity in sowing the seed. The field left to itself, the human heart left to itself, will never seek God. People will never seek God without contact with the Bible. People will never show an interest in spiritual things without being taught the Bible. Nobody will ever have a new nature unless God gives them that new nature by His Spirit working through the Word of God. No one will ever repent without hearing God's call to repentance. No one will ever believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ without Him first being proclaimed to them. No one will ever come to Christ without hearing the command and the invitation to do so, and without knowing from the Scriptures who this Christ is. There is nothing that happens spiritually in this world without the Word of God. And how does the Word get to where it does the work in a human life? It has to be sown. So this parable is a call to every one of us who are Christians tonight to sow. And you and I are to take initiatives in that, however modest they may be. We're all to be involved in that work. We've got to get the Word of God out. We've got to get it everywhere, to men and women, to boys and girls, to our neighbours, to our workmates. Imagine the glory that would go to God if in the area surrounding Maisukuma there was a significant influence of God's Word in our communities, in the lives of men and women. So we've got to get the Word out to our country, to the continent, to the world, and the Word will do its own work, and the Word has to be sown. But having said all that, how God's Word works is beyond our understanding, isn't it? And it's utterly beyond our control. Look at what we're told here. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how, for the earth yields crops by itself. There are some things that every farmer knows, and there are some things that no farmer knows. Every farmer knows that he'll not have a harvest unless he sows seed. And every farmer knows that if he sows seed, he will in all probability have a harvest. That much he knows. We need to know that too. But there are some things that no farmer knows, and there are things that no farmer can control. No farmer can guarantee that any particular grain will grow. He doesn't know which one will grow. And he can't explain why some seeds germinate, while others from the same sack don't. He can't predict how fast the process will take. He can't predict the date of the harvest, nor is he able to define what life is in the seed. They're all things that he can't delve into, nor does he need to delve into those things, because whether he delves into those things or not, he will have a harvest if he sows the seed. So what he does is to sow the seed, and he leaves the rest to God. He sleeps and rises and goes about his business, and the seed sprouts and grows, though he himself does not know how. And we don't know, do we? We just don't know. We don't know how God's Word works. And the way God works is something that is utterly beyond our control, isn't it? Week by week I preach the Word of God, and I can see the same message blesses and helps some people, and it leaves others stone cold. Why is it the same sermon can be heard in a congregation, and one man is converted, and another is left completely unmoved and untouched? And why is it that, as the scriptures are explained, some people have had the advantage of praying parents and the scriptures in their home read to them every day, and they reject it all? And others who've known none of those advantages are wonderfully saved by the gospel and are born again and become out and out believers and disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that? How is it that it happens like that? And how is it that the Spirit of God uses the scriptures to bring spiritual life? Here's one man who feels perhaps he has to have proof before he can believe. But the scriptures does its work in his life, and he comes to faith and certainty about his faith. How does that happen? What exactly is the process by which God, working through the scriptures, subdues us, brings us irresistibly to himself, settles all our doubts, and brings us to clear faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? How does it work? Well, all of that is hidden from us. It's hidden to me, and it's hidden to you. It is beyond our understanding, and it is beyond our control. We can't know, and we don't need to know either. What we need to know is that if there's no sowing, there will be no harvest. And faithful sowing will result in certain harvest. That's all we need to know, because we're not called, you see, to a life of speculation, are we? We're called to a life of sowing. We're called to sow the word of God and to believe that there will be spiritual results from that action. We're called to sow and then to sleep and to rise and to go about our business, believing that the seed will germinate and that there will be a harvest, a spiritual harvest. Although we don't know how that happens. No one can explain that to you. No one can explain it to me. So we're called to humility, because there are lots of things in the Christian life and in God's kingdom that we don't understand and that we certainly can't control. And we're called to faith. We're called to believe that God will do it, and he will do it through the Bible. We're called to action, to sow the seed. And we're called away from any despondency, because the word will do its work. But how God's word works is beyond our understanding and control. And then from verse 28, we can see that spiritual life shows itself only gradually. The earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. Now, there's a direct parallel there between the growth of corn and the work of God. There's a direct parallel between what goes on in a field and what goes on in human lives under the influence of God's word. The farmers, I'm told, have a proverb. They say, nature does nothing at a bound. In other words, nature doesn't hurry. It doesn't do its work in fits and starts. It doesn't accomplish its work all at once. You put the seed into the ground. Down goes the root. Up comes the shoot. Here's the stalk. Then the ear. And now the grain forms in the ear. And then the full corn in the ear. Now, the farmer puts the seed in the ground, but seemingly for ages, nothing seems to happen. And then when something does eventually appear, it all happens so slowly. One day you pass a field and you notice the fine little green shoots sticking up out of the ground. But then it seems as though it just stays like that. Goes on for weeks and weeks. And if it's winter corn, then it can be there for months with nothing happening. There's a long time between sowing and seeing anything. And there's a long time between seeing anything and the final harvest. So the farmer works, and he waits, and he trusts, and he's not disappointed, because the seed is life-giving, because it's life alive itself. Now, the work of God through the word of God is like that. Nothing happens quickly. Everything happens in God's kingdom gradually. We sow the seed, and for a long time it appears as though nothing at all has happened, and it seems as though it's been a complete waste of our time and effort. That is not the time to go and dig up the seed to see whether or not it's growing. That is the time to wait. True faith begins as something small. Nothing comes to full-blown faith in a moment, in a rush, even if it seems that some do. You could get that impression, couldn't you, from some of the conversions you read of in Scripture. You could think of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. It seems as though he was converted in a moment on the Damascus Road. It all just happened there and then. But no, that's not how it was. For years, Saul of Tarsus had been reading the Scriptures. He had heard them preached from infancy, and he had heard Christian preachers, and he had seen Christians enduring suffering, and he had witnessed the martyrdom of Stephen. You could think of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. It all seemed so sudden, but no, it was the end of a very long process. It would have taken him months to travel from Ethiopia to the feast at Jerusalem. Well, what was going on before that? Why did he go? And then he goes and he witnesses the feast of the Passover. And he would have heard preachers of God's word in Jerusalem at that time. And he bought the Scriptures, and he was already reading the Scriptures before Philip ever reached him. And it seems as though these things suddenly happened. But no, there has been work going on in a person's life long, long before. When the shoot appears, it can seem as though it does so very suddenly. But nothing happens suddenly in the spiritual world. Faith grows little by little. Little by little, people begin to fear God. Little by little, they see their sin. Little by little, they realize that Jesus Christ, God's Son, is the only Savior. Little by little, they understand something about the cross. Little by little, they see how hateful sin is, how lovely Christ is. It all comes little by little until the moment comes when the root goes down and the shoot appears. It's always little by little, and for ages nothing seems to be happening. It's little by little that we're changed. Little by little that graces grow. Little by little that a transformed life becomes obvious. You didn't gain all your knowledge of God in a single day, did you? You didn't get to where you are in the Christian life now overnight. You haven't become sanctified in a moment. Nobody is. The heavenly hope that you have tonight was once very small. It was hardly visible at all. So you've got to be very careful in dealing with other Christians that you don't crush a young plant. Look at an oak. It was once a tiny shoot. Look at a tiny shoot. It's going to become an oak, a mighty oak. So we're not to despise anyone because their faith appears to be small, or because they don't know very much about the faith yet, or because their spiritual experience is still somewhat limited and there have only been a few changes in their lives. Don't look down on people in that condition. Instead of crushing a frail plant, you should water it with your prayers, and you should surround it with the warmth of encouragement in the things of God, so that we don't become guilty of stunting the work of God in another. You see, impatience is ruinous in Christian work. Impatience is what lies behind the invitation system that insists that people raise their hand in a meeting, or that they come to the front and they make some declaration or whatever. Impatience in God's work is ruinous. If we really believed God, we would just trust His word to do its own work, because it's a life-giving word, because it is itself alive. And our role then is to sow, and to sow, and to sow, and to wait, and to believe. Hurry in the kingdom of God is a worldly thing. In the spiritual dimension, there is no haste. And someone who really believes that God's work will do all, that God's word will do all of God's work, is never going to be infected by the sort of "it's got to happen right now" syndrome that can ruin churches. And then the last thing is in verse 29, which teaches us that when the grain is ripe, the Lord will harvest it. When the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. Harvest is taking the grain out of the field and putting it in the barn. When does the farmer do that? Does he do it when the corn is green? No. He watches the corn grow. He sees the little stalk grow up and the shoot appear, and the ear, and then the full corn in the ear. But he doesn't harvest it yet. He waits until the head hangs heavy, until he knows that it can bear no more fruit. It can't be any more fruitful than it is. It is as fruitful as it's ever going to be, and then he cuts it down and it goes into his barn. He does that at the right time. It's never too early, and it's never too late. Now God does his work in our soul in order that he might take us into his storehouse, into his barn. That's why God has done what he has done. It is not his intention that we should be forevermore living in the field, as it were. What a comfort that is to know. One day the reaper will come. Not the grim reaper that the world speaks of, but when he speaks of the reaper here, we can say it's the reaper with a capital R. God will take us home until at last we're all safely there. He puts in the sickle at the right time. We might think sometimes that the timing is not right, but he is perfectly wise and we are not. Sometimes we might think that the Lord has put the sickle in too late. It would have been better if the Lord had took her sooner, we say. Don't we say that? Why did they have to endure so much? Why did it take so long? The indignity of it all. But God knows that person through and through. And he won't take that person until he or she has borne as much fruit as they can ever bear. He leaves them until they're ripe. And then he takes them home. Not before. But didn't the Lord take this one too early? John the Baptist, 31. The Apostle James, Stephen, Jonathan Edwards at 54, Robert Murray McShane at 29, Spurgeon at 57. Why? But at the resurrection, we will see things as God sees them, and we will see that it was just right. That particular stalk was just right. It needed to be reaped then. So there are no mistakes. God knows the right time to take home each particular plant. Your span has been allotted to you already. It has been decided for as long as God has been God. And there'll be wonderful joy when all the harvest is gathered in. For the Lord our God shall come and shall take his harvest home. From his fields shall in that day all offences purge away. Give his angels charge at last in the fire the tares to cast, but the fruitful ears to store in his garner evermore. And until then, let's use our allotted span to sow into other lives what has so kindly been sown into ours. The Lord bless his word to us tonight.